In the first of the talks in this short series on healing, our subject was basically, why do we believe in healing, or why should we believe in healing? And our answer to that question was, because the Bible reveals God to be a healing God. That's basically it. And just to remind you very quickly what we said, in the Old Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus' disciples, both while he was here on earth and after he had ascended into heaven, and in the teaching found in the New Testament letters or epistles. So that's a quick summary of what we said last time. And just to share with you now, basically, what I feel the purpose of these talks is, and that's twofold. Very practical, how we can be healed and how we can be used in healing. And I'm going to mention three ways, not three ways tonight, but three ways altogether. Firstly, very briefly, we'll talk about medical healing, and then prayer for healing. And I'm going to suggest that that's mainly in the pastoral context. So last week I said we'd be talking about healing in an evangelistic context and healing in a pastoral context. Well, we're doing the pastoral context first, and I'm calling that prayer for healing, and we're basing that on James chapter 5. And then next time we'll be talking about what I've called commanding healing. Do you remember that last time I made a big distinction between praying for the sick and healing the sick? So we're sticking with that distinction over these next two talks. So we're going to mention medical healing briefly today. We'll concentrate on James 5 today, and next time we'll deal with commanding healing or healing in evangelism. Having said that, I'm not suggesting that commanding healing can only happen in an evangelistic context and that prayer for healing can only happen in a pastoral context. I'm basically saying, broadly speaking, that's probably how it's most likely to work out. Okay, so just a short bit on medical healing. And this question does naturally arise: if God has provided supernatural healing for us, why should we bother with medical healing? And this question, or the view that we shouldn't avail ourselves of medical healing, was held, and probably still is held by some, particularly by those who have a very, I'll use the word extreme, view, very strong view, that Jesus carried our sickness for us on the cross in exactly the same way that he carried our sins. Now, this isn't something, it's not an issue I have planned to discuss in these talks particularly. I have already mentioned my book, Just a Taste of Heaven, available from my website, www.davidpetz.org, where I do deal with that issue in some detail. Indeed, that's what I did my PhD on, that very subject. There is a sense in which Jesus died for our sicknesses, but to take the view that because in a sense he died for our sicknesses, therefore we don't need medical healing, which in a way is quite logical. Because if you say it's just the same way that he died as he died for our sins, well, you don't need to go to anyone for the forgiveness of your sins except Jesus. So if you follow that logic through, you don't need to go to anyone for the healing of your body except to Jesus. Therefore, it's lack of faith to go to a doctor. And you've got to respect people who hold that view and stick to it. Sadly, people have died for holding that view and not availing themselves of the use of medicine. So it is quite an important issue just to mention that we do believe in medical healing. And I'm going to give you two main reasons for that. Firstly, because God works through the natural as well as through the supernatural. I heard it once said, and I think it's probably very true, the problem with many Pentecostals or charismatics is that they only see God at work in the supernatural. There's that temptation. Oh, well, if it's supernatural, it's God. Yeah, but actually, the people I'm speaking to this evening, I'm sure that isn't true. We do see God. We see God in the beauty of nature all around us here in Brixham in Devon, and we thank him for it. God is at work in the natural. But we need to understand that from a biblical perspective. And the example I like best, I think, is not to do with healing, but in Exodus 16, you know the story, God provides manna as food for his people when they're in the wilderness. And this lasted throughout the 40 years that they were in the desert. And then it says in Exodus 16, verse 35, until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they came to the border of Canaan. After that, they didn't. Which is confirmed in Joshua 5:12. The manna stopped the day after they ate food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, manna was undoubtedly a supernatural provision from God. If you read the story of how it was provided, it wasn't some natural phenomenon, it was a supernatural provision. And God gave a supernatural provision because there was no natural provision. But notice, God stops the manna, he stops providing it the moment they're in Canaan. Why? Because it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That tells me that God expects us to take advantage of natural resources wherever possible. He expects us to do that. In other words, God doesn't work miracles just for fun or just to titillate our fancy or whatever it might be. God works miracles when they are needed. And so the lesson from it all is very clear. God has many natural ways of providing for our needs. And it's when our needs are beyond our natural resources that we may expect God to provide supernaturally. God doesn't work miracles when there is no need for them, as I've just said. So that's the first reason. And the second one is because, quite simply, the New Testament recommends the use of natural remedies. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. Notice a little. He doesn't recommend excess. Okay, a little wine for the sake of his stomach. Drink no longer water only, but take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So here is a good New Testament Christian who is suffering from some kind of stomach problem, possibly caused by drinking water which wasn't as pure as we have it from our taps today. And Paul is saying, well, do the natural, sensible thing, take a little wine. Then in Revelation 3:18, Jesus tells the church at Laodicea to purchase eye salve that they might see. Now, you might well object, but surely that is a spiritual thing he's talking about. Certainly, that is the case. He's saying you're spiritually blind and you need to see. Now, Laodicea was famous for this provision of eye salve. It was produced there, so it was a natural thing to refer to. And so, in effect, the Lord Jesus is saying to that church, now, you need something to help you see spiritually. But the point I'm making quite simply is this. If Jesus was against the use of medicine, would he have used it even as a spiritual illustration? Would seem to be a bit misleading, if you follow what I mean. You're nodding, so I assume that it's not that you're falling asleep, but that, no, okay. All right, you agree. All right. And then finally on this one, the Good Samaritan pours in oil and wine in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verses 29 to 37. Well, these were natural remedies, the wine a form of disinfectant and the oil for soothing and so on. So incidentally, he says, go and do thou likewise. So it actually recommends that we do the same kind of thing. Now, of course, it goes beyond helping wounded travellers on the road. He's illustrating who our neighbour is. Go and be of practical help to your neighbours. But the implication is clear, in whatever way is practical. And I suppose one of the things we could learn from this is that we're more likely actually to have opportunity to help our neighbours who are in need in a practical, natural way than we are in a supernatural way. That's not to exclude the miraculous, but, well, is the church growing through signs and wonders? Yes. But is it growing through good works? Absolutely. So it's a little of both, isn't it? All right, so one could go into much greater discussion on the question of the use of medicine, but that's all we're going to do because this is a short series and we've got quite a lot to get through. So I'm saying that the use of medicine's okay. God works through the natural as well as the supernatural, and the New Testament actually recommends it. Which brings me now to the main purpose of today's talk, healing through prayer or healing in a pastoral context. And to look at that, we need to look at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, which I will now read. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I don't know whether you noticed, but there are several references to prayer and praying in those few short verses. So undoubtedly we're right to talk about prayer when discussing this passage. And of course we're right to talk about healing because verse 14 particularly and 15, those verses are very much to do with healing. Okay, so I've called it healing through prayer. Undoubtedly, there's a very positive promise of healing in this passage. You will have noticed it in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith, literally the Greek says the prayer of faith, will make the sick person well, or will save or heal the sick. All right, so that's the promise. But before we look at the passage as a whole in more detail, I want us to look at the context a little bit. I think we may have said last time, to understand any Bible passage or verse, you must examine the context. And if you read this passage on its own, without reading what comes before it, and possibly without reading what comes after it, you might get an unbalanced view of what James is actually teaching. And the first thing I want to point out to you from the end of chapter 4, now we were just in James 5, but we're now going back to the very end of chapter 4, so almost into 5. And bear in mind, in the original Greek text, there were no chapter divisions, they were invented later. So in the whole flow of what James is saying, he says this, James 4, 13 to 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's really encouraging, isn't it, that? What is your life, friends? It's just a mist. That's what the Bible says. The sooner you realize it and face up to it, the better it will be for you. Okay. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Quite interesting, isn't it? If it is the Lord's will, we will live. Not just if it is the Lord's will, we will go to this city and do whatever we're thinking. That's part of it. But James makes it much bigger than that. He's actually saying, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Now, bear that in mind when you look at the passage which says the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. You've got to balance it, haven't you? If it's the Lord's will that they should be alive tomorrow. You've got to take that into account as you understand the passage. Now, I know, and those of you that have believed in healing for a long time will have a sort of inbuilt objection to this, but doesn't it take away faith if we have to say, God, heal this person if it be thy will? Well, I don't think it has to, actually. And, well, the scripture is the scripture, and that's what it says here. All right. So that's the first thing. The answer to all prayer is subject to God's will. And this is prayer for the sick. Second thing I want you to notice is now in chapter 5 and the passage immediately before the verses we are going to look at about healing. And it's the reference to patience in suffering. And the fact that Job is mentioned as an example. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Hey, if it was near 2,000 years ago, how much nearer is it now? Yeah. And then moving to verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Interesting. Now, how recently have you read Job? I read it quite recently in my daily plan, actually, my daily readings, this year. And, it's quite hard going in places. But the main thing I think that we learn from it is that God is sovereign and God knows what he's doing. And we certainly will remember Job's sufferings were not just sickness. He lost his wife, he lost his family, he lost his belongings, he lost his health. Let's also remember that in the end, God healed Job and that his latter end was better than the beginning. So that's very nice. And we're not going to try and expound Job at all. I simply want to draw to your attention the fact that immediately before James talks about people being healed through the anointing with oil and the prayer of faith, he actually mentions a person who suffered for a very long time, was sick for a very long time, and is commended for his perseverance in sickness. Now, I've heard people, pastors particularly, when they're going to anoint people with oil, they'll read the bit about anointing with oil because that's very positive. I've never yet heard one of them read the thing about Job. Oh no, that will take away people's faith to be healed. But actually, as we'll point out later, it's actually not the sick person in this passage who is meant to be having faith. It's the elders who are meant to be having faith. They're the ones who are going to pray, and it's the prayer offered in faith. More of that in a moment. So I'm just trying to get the balance, the full picture, rather than just one side of the picture, which is what we normally get from people who teach on healing. And the third thing comes after the passage, and that is, well, it's part of the passage I read, verses 17 and 18, the need for persistence in prayer and the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. If you remember, I can remember doing it at Sunday school a million years ago, and the story of Elijah has always gripped me. Tremendous stuff. This man who storms from nowhere into the palace of King Ahab, points his finger at him and says, "As the Lord Jehovah lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word," and in a flash he's gone. Wow, what a dramatic character. And the whole thing is a tremendous story. So, yeah. And James says, well, actually, he's just like us. I didn't know I was quite like that. But he's just a human being. And this human being called Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. But the thing I really want to point out is verse 18, where it says, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, do you remember the story? And in case you don't, I'll remind you. After the great victory over the prophets of Baal or Baal, whichever pronunciation you prefer, on Mount Carmel, and the fire of the Lord falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice of Elijah, and the nation turn to God and say, "The Lord, Yahweh, he is God, and so on. Wonderful. And so now Elijah starts to pray for the rain. Now, may I remind you, the Epistle of James was written largely to Jewish Christians. And as Jewish Christians, they would have known their Old Testaments very well. And you can't tell me that they wouldn't have known the story of Elijah very well. It would have been one of their favorite Sabbath school stories, if they had such a thing. And the reference to, although James doesn't spell it out, the reference to Elijah praying for rain, it would not escape their attention that in that reference is the fact that Elijah actually prayed seven times. He sent his servant up the mountain to look out for rain. And he comes down and says, "No." So he says, "Go and look again." And all this time Elijah is praying, "No, no, no." And then the seventh time, a cloud the size of a man's hand on the horizon. Doesn't that talk about perseverance in prayer? And I think this is a very important dimension when we talk about prayer for healing, even when it's to do with the anointing with oil. We sometimes think that if someone doesn't get immediately healed when they're anointed with oil, well, something's gone wrong somewhere. Well, it may just be we need to persevere a bit. And the way it's so often practiced, come out here and, you know, somebody gets oil. I hope I'm not being unfair, but from my observation, a little bit of oil is dobbed on someone's head and a prayer is prayed, and that's that. And, of course, it's very sincere. I'm not condemning that, but is that really all there is to it? Or is there more to this? So perseverance in prayer. All right. So the answer, all prayer is subject to God's will. The reference to patience in suffering and giving the example of Job suggests us that it could be God's will for some people to endure and persevere for a while, for reasons best known to him. And indeed, the need for persistence in prayer, which may very well be connected with perseverance in suffering. So now we need to examine verses 13 to 16 in more detail. Well, let's just read those verses again. Is any one of you in trouble? Now, that's, I think, the NIV. The Old King James says, is anyone afflicted? Actually, the Greek word literally means suffering evil. It's kakopathein, and kakop means bad or evil, and pathein, we get it in medical words, various pathologies, yes, to do with suffering. Okay. Is any of you suffering evil? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. As I've already said, there's clearly a very positive promise of healing in this passage. There it is, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So how exactly should we apply this passage today? The first thing I want to suggest to you is that the anointing with oil is intended for those who are seriously ill. And I'll give you my reasons. Firstly, back in verse 13, I've already referred to this. Is anyone in trouble? Is anyone afflicted? Is anyone suffering any kind of evil? Think of Job, because actually, the Greek word that's used there, kakopathein, is the same word that's used in the earlier verse back in 13, no, not 13, verse 8, I think. Anyway, a verse or two further back, where he talks about the sufferings of Job. Now, Job suffered, as we've said, a whole variety of different things. So this is a sort of general thing. If you've got a problem, okay, if anything is causing you to suffer, so that can, that'll include sickness, but it needn't be sickness. You've got a problem, pray for yourself. So this verse is telling us to pray for ourselves when we're afflicted. Okay. Why am I saying that? Well, quite honestly, if we're applying this to sickness, if you've got a cold, I want to suggest to you that our church leadership team do not want you phoning them up and saying, will you please come round and anoint me with oil? They have more important things to do. I mean, not that your cold doesn't matter to them or to God, but it matters a whole lot more to you probably. But you understand what I'm trying to say. And I speak from pastoral experience. I've had people asking me to do that kind of thing. And it's a misunderstanding of what this passage is about. Well, pray for yourself. Okay. Second reason. James tells the sick person to call for the elders in verse 14. Interesting. He doesn't say go to the elders. Now, usually, when people ask for anointing with oil, they go to the church leaders and ask for it. But James doesn't say go, he says call. Now, that doesn't mean you mustn't go, but I'm simply suggesting to you, James has in mind someone who is at home in bed, unable to go. So he calls. He sends a message to the leadership. Will you please come and pray for me? It's just another hint. None of these points proves in itself what I am saying. Put all four of them together, and I think you'll understand why I'm saying it. So the third one is that the elders are told to pray over him. And this is the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word epi, which is translated over, is used after the verb to pray. It doesn't mean about him. I mean, we might say, oh, I'll pray over the matter. Mightn't we? But that's not the suggestion here. More likely, and most commentators agree on this, they're standing over him. Literally, physically, over him. Why? Because he's lying down, in bed, at home, or wherever. And finally, and this to me is quite an important one, verse 15 says that the Lord will raise him up. Now, have you noticed we get into certain cliches in our prayer? And we get into biblical terminology, and some of us who've been around long enough to have been grounded in the Authorized Version, some of our prayer language is still King James type language. We're 400 years out of date. And so we do hear people saying, oh Lord, raise him up, you know, meaning Lord, heal him. But it wasn't used that way in New Testament times. Look, I'm standing up now. Would anyone like to come and raise me up? Please don't. But there's no need to raise me up. I'm up. You only need raising up if you're down. Put these four points together, that we're told to pray for ourselves if we're afflicted, that the man calls for the elders, he doesn't go to them. They pray over him, and the Lord's going to raise him up. Suggests very strongly to me he's in bed, sick, at home. Interesting. I might come back to that in a moment. Second thing about this passage, I believe we need to recognize our dependency on the Holy Spirit. And this is a point I made in the last talk on the whole question of hearing from God, listening to what God is saying, whether we're praying out there in evangelism or whether it's in pastoral work. And I quoted John 4:19, where Jesus says that even he, the Son of God, could only do what he saw the Father do. We need to know how to pray, and we need to recognize our dependency on the Holy Spirit. You say, where is the Holy Spirit here? Well, I'm going to say he's in the oil, not literally. I've not become a sacramentalist all of a sudden. All right. There are different understandings about the oil. Some people think James is recommending something medicinal. I dismiss that one simply because James may not have been a medical expert, but surely James knew that olive oil, for that's the Greek word here, it's olive oil that he's recommending, that olive oil, though it does have some medicinal properties, goodness me, it doesn't cure everything. So James can't possibly be suggesting that this is a medical remedy. No, it's the word anointing that really gives us the clue. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, people were anointed with oil. And I'm just reminded of that verse in Acts 10:38. Where it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So you see, anointing with the Holy Spirit, symbolized by anointing with oil. That's particularly significant for James's Jewish readership because of their strong Old Testament background. It might not have such a significance for us today. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't use oil, but it doesn't bring to our mind the Holy Spirit idea so much as it would have done to the early Jews. That's all. So the oil says to me, remember, we need the Holy Spirit in all this. We're reminding the sick person, and the elders are reminding themselves as they apply this oil, that the Holy Spirit is present. Third thing, the elders are to pray and anoint the man with oil, or the woman indeed, in the name of the Lord. We may have touched on this last time, I don't just remember, but let me say, the name of the Lord is not a magic formula. And if I said it last time, it's worth repeating, and I may say it next time as well. You cannot imagine that. You can pray for what you like and just stick the phrase, in the name of Jesus, on the end, however loudly or dramatically you may say it. In the name of Jesus! Yeah, it doesn't make it any more powerful for doing it that way or for using. Actually, Paul heals the cripple at Lystra in Acts 14 and he doesn't mention the name of Jesus. He says, stand upright on your feet. He did it in the name of Jesus, but he doesn't mention it. How do I know he did it in the name of Jesus? Because he's doing it with Jesus-given authority, or it wouldn't have happened. So to do something in God's name is to do it with his authority. To have his authority, we need to hear what he is saying. Back to John 5:19 again. Jesus only did what he saw the Father do. We need to hear and to learn to hear more and more what he's saying. This applies particularly for elders anointing with oil, but it applies to all of us if we are going to be used in any way, actually, by the Lord. What's God telling us to do? Fourthly, note that it's the prayer of faith that will make the sick person well. Verse 15. So, how do we have faith? Well, of course, faith comes by hearing the word of God. We'll have faith because we know that God is a healing God. We know that from the word of God. But if we really hear what God is saying on this particular occasion, in these particular circumstances, we will have the faith we need. And unless we hear from him, we don't know what his will is in this immediate situation. You say, but it's always the will of God to heal. Well, yes and no. God is a healing God. Ultimately, healing is always God's will. But not necessarily immediately here and now. God may have a purpose, as he did with Job, in allowing his children to persevere for a while. It's not popular teaching, it does happen to be quite biblical. Paul's thorn in the flesh may not have been a sickness, it may very well have been. No one can possibly know. You can have what opinion you like, but you can't be sure. But whatever it was painful. And God had a purpose in not taking it away. And so we could go on. So, unless we're hearing from God, we can't be absolutely sure that God is going to work a miracle instantaneously right here and now. However, we believe he's a healing God. We expect him to heal. We should expect him to heal more than we do at the moment, probably. And we should go on expecting him to heal. And if there's not an immediate manifestation, we should persevere in prayer. We should go on expecting healing day after day after day. And if you're persevering through something right now, and if it doesn't happen immediately, persevere. It's biblical to persevere. Doesn't mean you haven't got any faith. Just trust God. He is a healing God. And then number five, remember that the ultimate healing is when Jesus comes again. There's no direct reference to Jesus' second coming in this passage, but the fact that James says in verse 15, the Lord will raise him up, might be a hint. And actually, when I said in this passage, there's no direct reference, it's not strictly true. It depends where you start the passage. In the chapter, in James 5, there are at least two references to the second coming. One, I think, is in the first verse, and one we've already quoted. I think it was verse 8. The Lord's coming is near. The verb egeirein in Greek, to raise up, is the exact same word that is used of the resurrection of the body. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15. What's going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to rise. We are going to be raised. We are going to have an incorruptible body. We're going to have an immortal body. At the moment, looking at you, I can see that your bodies are corruptible. And you look incredibly mortal. And you're looking back at me and saying, yes, look in the mirror. I know, I do look in the mirror. Oh, but you know, if Jesus came tomorrow, assuming we don't die before then, something's going to happen. This mortal body, this living mortal body, will put on immortality. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. How wonderful! Yeah. This corruptible body will be clothed with incorruption. What a wonderful promise. And I tell you this, you see. Let's suppose you were anointed with oil on Sunday and you haven't been healed yet. But Jesus comes tomorrow. You get your healing tomorrow. Do you see where I'm coming from? And in James's thinking, remember, the Lord's coming is very near. He's at the judge is at the door, he says at the beginning of the chapter. Warning the bad guys. The judge is at the door. Yeah. So you see, the ultimate healing is when we get to heaven. And any healing, actually, that we get down here is partial. You think about it. Because we're going to die. Quickly, who's responsible? Well, the church leaders have a special role, as we have seen. The elders are to be called, and so on. I've referred to church leaders or elders interchangeably because not all churches refer to elders as such and so on, but I think we all understand where we are with that. So church leaders have a special role, but we all have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to pray for ourselves, as we've already seen. Is any one of you in trouble or suffering? He should pray. She should pray. Pray for yourself. And of course then, we have a responsibility to pray for one another. Verse 16, pray for each other so that you may be healed. And we do that, don't we? We do it in our house groups, we do it in our prayer meetings, we pray for one another. And the church prayer letter reminds us to pray for one another. Very important. Pray for one another. So, because time has gone, let me summarize with a series of bullet points exactly what we've said. If we're suffering, we should pray. We should pray for ourselves and for one another. Sometimes, like Elijah, we will need to persist in prayer. The answer to all prayer is subject to God's will. We should expect God to heal because he's a healing God. He expects us to use natural medical remedies if available. However, God sometimes has a purpose in suffering, as in the case of Job, and encourages us to be patient. Nevertheless, ultimately, healing is his perfect will for us all, even if there's not an immediate manifestation of healing. If we're seriously ill and there's no natural remedy, or perhaps if we don't have enough faith to pray for ourselves, we should call for the elders to anoint us with oil. You know, sometimes we're feeling so ill, we just feel we haven't got any faith. And that's where we need others to pray for us. The oil reminds us and the elders of our dependency on the Holy Spirit. To have the necessary faith and authority to speak in the name of the Lord, church leaders need to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. And if there's no immediate manifestation of healing, we need to persist in prayer and remember that the ultimate healing is when Jesus comes again. And if you want any more on that subject, you can read in more detail in my book, Just a Taste of Heaven. So far, we've talked about healing through prayer, and so next time we'll be talking about commanding healing, which is largely, I suggest, in the context of evangelism. I trust that's of help to you. God bless you. Amen.